Good evening. Good to see you out this evening. It's cold out there. You know, it's interesting how every year this happens, doesn't it? Seems like every year in February or early March, you get a nice warm spell of weather, and you just start to feel like spring is here, and then you get slapped down again with the cold, bitter, cold weather. You know, you have all those tulips growing up, and you have all those flowers starting to bloom, and then you get snow, and you get cold, and you think, oh boy, are they going to make it through the cold and snow? But it's good to be with you this evening, and we'll be here till tomorrow morning and head back, so we appreciate your prayers as we travel back tomorrow morning back up to the Connecticut area. There's a Bible study that we enjoy attending there on Thursday evenings, and we'll get out there to that and be back down here again on next Friday and spend the weekend down here. So we're thankful for CMML and thankful for the hospitality that they always afford to us. We're there so often that I think they're going to name a wing for us, the Hardesty Wing, where we spend most of our time. Anyway, turn with me, please, back to 1 Peter. Back to 1 Peter, and we're going to read, again, the same verses that we read this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning at verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners or to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word again this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we acknowledge that your word is inspired by you, and every word is breathed by you. And you have given it to us in order that we might see and learn of you. See and learn of your greatness and your grace and your mercy and your love towards sinners like us. And then to encourage us along the path. And so, Father, we're thankful. We ask that your Spirit would indeed lead our thinking tonight, so that your Son may be glorified and honored. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we painted this morning with a rather broad brush, and I did that with intent. I wanted to be able to paint the larger picture of what suffering is. The larger picture, and we painted it very broadly for us about where suffering comes from, what the origins of suffering are, and the different kinds of suffering that we encounter in our sojourn through this world. I think we can agree, and we spent considerable amount of time this morning doing this, that suffering can take many different forms, and it can be on many different levels. Even when we look at it in the context of suffering for Christ, suffering for your faith, it can be seen at many different levels. And I freely admit to you that suffering for me, suffering for the name of Christ, suffering in order that I might... suffering in that I might be able to grow into the image of Christ is a difficult concept for me to grasp. I don't know if it's that way for you. For me, when I think, and I've thought about this many, many times over the years, it is a difficult subject for me to grasp. That suffering, why does men, Why do men and women need to suffer in order to be refined? Why is suffering a necessity in the Christian life for us to grow and mature? And we recognize that our Lord, of course, suffered. We recognize those things. But why is it that there is no other recourse but to go through the veil of suffering? And what if we do not suffer? Now that's another chilling question. What if we do not suffer? I was at a funeral not too long ago, and I heard a gentleman leaning over and talking to someone. And as they were talking, he was saying and relating that I don't know what it is to suffer. I have never suffered in my life. My life has been so easy all along. Even in my Christian experience, things have been always so easy for me. I think I've tried to live a godly life. I think I've tried to live a life that is honoring to the Lord. And the scripture told us that we who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But I don't think I've ever suffered any kind of persecution. I've tried to live right before my family and in every area of my life, yet I have not suffered persecution or suffering for the sake of Christ. Perhaps, he said, he's saving it all up for one great finale in my life. That's a chilling thing, isn't it? Do I suffer for the name of Christ? Do you and I suffer persecution for the sake of Christ? Another one was teaching just the other day, last week, and was admitting the same thing. I don't know what it means to suffer. And yet it's a major theme of Scripture, he said, and in the New Testament in particular. Yet I have not understood suffering for the sake of Christ. I understand suffering in the broad sense of the word. I understand what it is to suffer in that broad sense that is common to all man. But I don't understand. And it troubles me somewhat, he said. It troubles me somewhat. We read and meditate on this area of teaching, and it's rather chilling sometimes if we allow ourselves to be openly honest. Do you suffer for Christ? Have we suffered for Christ in any sense of the word? Turn over to Romans 8 for a minute and keep your finger here because we're going to be back quickly, but turn over to Romans 8, because there's a very interesting, and this is pattern is kind of repeated elsewhere in the New Testament, but I want to go back to this one in Romans 8. And let's begin reading in Romans 8 at verse 12. He says this, and you remember that this is falling in that section of Romans 6, 7, and 8, which is a crucial section for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to get a hold of, to understand. And he gets into verse 12 and he says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." We love that first section. We love reading that first section and enjoy that first section, as I've shared with you before. That the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Are you a child of God tonight? Have you come to know the Savior and been bought and adopted into the family of God? Are you a child of God tonight? Well, he says, those who are now children of God, he goes down and we cry out, Abba, Father. Then he says, the Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. You like being an heir? Do you like being an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ? We revel in those things. Look at what our future holds. We are heirs of God and we are joint heirs with Christ. And then we see that little word, if. Have you ever considered it? If we are joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified together. Now that should stir the thinking Christian a bit. Is suffering the gateway to our inheritance? Is suffering the gateway into glorification? Later in this same chapter, we're going to be reading that as believers, we are called, justified, and glorified, and it does not depend on suffering. And it's seen as completed actions. But here, in verses 12 through 17 that we read, we have this little word, if. And you know, if indeed is really the word. And I really wanted that word to be an if of a fulfilled condition. But it's not. It's a conditional statement. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. That's chilling in a culture in which we live, where we do not face persecution. If indeed we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. Now, that's an important question for us to ponder. And we're going to look at just for a moment before we move back into 1 Peter. He says, if indeed we suffer with him. And that word where it says suffer with him, it is a verb that is in the present active indicative. And to him is added for the reading ability or to make it easier to read and to follow the context to complete the thought. But if indeed we are suffering, present active. And so it's a present tense in an active voice. Indicative in mood. So it's present tense and it is an ongoing action that you as the actor are performing. You are suffering. You are the one doing the suffering with him that we may be glorified. Be glorified is now in the aorist passive. And it's a subjunctive in mood. So you see what that's saying? You see it? He's looking at this and saying, even if that if is not an if of a fulfilled condition, as oftentimes it is, even if you can translate that since we are suffering, you end up to the same dilemma. Okay, because either you are or you're not suffering together with Christ. And suffering is a present active, ongoing suffering with Christ that we may also be glorified. And that's a passive voice, that verb. It has the idea, the passive has the idea that the action is being done to you. The glorification that will be done to us. And the aorist is simply making a statement of fact here. And then you have this subjunctive mood. And that subjunctive mood is the idea, the mood of potentiality or possibility. This may or may not occur depending on certain conditions being fulfilled. You see, we get a little bit deeper, don't we? If we are suffering with Christ, we will be glorified together with him.
there's the conditional. Now, I've read this over and over and over again and over the course of the last several years as I've come to this and meditated on this, and it has always been troubling to me simply because of the condition that we find it. My brothers and sisters, what does it mean to suffer with Christ? What does it mean to suffer for Christ and suffer for the sake of Christ in a country where everything is so very easy? Do we suffer with Christ? Often we think of this as those who are perhaps on the mission field where they are deprived of the normal comforts of life. Those who are struggling in different areas, dependent upon God every day for their daily necessities and daily needs as they're seeking and going out and sharing the gospel under very harsh circumstances. And indeed, that is true. Of those who are on the so-called front lines, we are all on the front lines, my brothers and sisters. Whether you are here or whether you're on a foreign field, you are all on the front lines. And again, there are different levels and aspects of suffering. It's a serious question. Maybe it's just serious to me. Is it a serious question to you? Is it? If it is, just kind of go like this. So I have some kind of acknowledgement that it's something serious to contemplate. We suffer for Christ. Later on, Peter, in chapter 2, will make this statement regarding Lot. You remember old Lot? Now, when you read, of course, we've heard this story over and over again. We've heard preachers over and over again say, well, like when you see him in the Old Testament, you really have no idea of the righteous character that he is. But when you get to the New Testament and here in Peter, we are told that he was a righteous man. And it says of Lot, Peter, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, that righteous man dwelling among them, dwelling among all those evil people, all the wickedness that was in Sodom, it says he tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. A righteous man living in a very unrighteous place, and he was there by choice, his soul was tormented. Are ours? Are our souls tormented? Living where we live in the midst of sin that is around us all the time? By hearing and seeing the awfulness around us, do our hearts break at the things that break his heart? Do our hearts break at the things that break the Lord Jesus' heart as he looks at this world? And I know I've mentioned this here before. When we see injustice in this world, do our hearts break? When we see sin, when we see the slaughter of innocent children in the womb, do our hearts ache with the Lord when he sees such awfulness in this world? When we see the things portrayed sometimes that are coming out into the movie theaters or coming out onto our television sets, things that the Lord would look at and it would cause his heart to break. Do we view them and enjoy them and laugh at them? The things that the world would see as entertainment, the world would see as fun, the world would see. And if we are very careful and we look just below the surface and we see some of the things that they are saying, the words that they are saying, the things they are portraying, in the things that we watch, do our hearts break? or have we become complacent? We have what we call in Tagalog, and I've shared this with you before, I know, ang kasalanan ng unti-unti, which means the sin of little by little. We are guilty of it. And I can say we because I know there's more than one of us that is guilty of it. We have lived in a culture and a society that has turned its back on God, and the entertainment which it brings out for us to enjoy, little by little by little, we have been desensitized to just how awful it is in the eyes of God. And we no longer suffer with Christ. Oh, my brothers and sisters, do you suffer with Christ? When you see and hear in the world that you are around and in, see and hear these unrighteous things, are our souls tormented like Lot's soul was tormented? Old Tyrannus Wilson, and I only knew him when he was old. For me as a boy growing up in the gospel halls on New Hall Street, when Tyrannus Wilson would come, I was just a little boy and he was always old to me. But what T. Ernest Wilson used to say frequently, as the sword goes out, it also comes back in. And it cuts me as it cuts you. Have we become complacent? Have we learned to suffer and weep with Christ at the things that would break his heart? It's a serious question. It's a serious question for us to probe and to think through. Suffering in any aspect is never fun. Suffering is never fun. It is emotionally and sometimes physically painful. Peter said in verse 7 that we read, "For a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." And we'll look at that more when we get there. But grieved has the idea of being in deep sorrow. You've been in deep sorrow for a time, if need be. In deep sorrow. How does that balance with rejoice in tribulations? How does deep sorrow balance with rejoice in tribulation? It all comes down to the heart before God. Always comes down to the heart before God. In times of suffering, have we learned, as we said this morning, "Oh Lord, I do not understand. I do not understand why I'm going through this. I don't understand why my heart breaks so much. But you know, and I will trust in you. And I will wait on you. And in the waiting, you will bring perseverance to my soul. Perseverance to my life." Peter, let's get back to Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners of the dispersion. We're not going to spend a lot of time thinking about Peter because we could spend a whole evening talking about Peter, right? Peter is a character, as are all the apostles. In their own ways and in their own personalities and their own way of dealing with things, they're all unique, just as each one of us is so very unique before God. And that's a wonderful thing. God, when he made you and he made me, he made us unique. There's no one else like you that God made. Oh, there may be others around you. If you look around, everybody seems to have a head and arms and feet and legs and the whole thing that make up a human being, but you are unique. God made you with the personality that you have and possess, with the soul that you possess. He has made you unique. And that's so interesting to watch in families, isn't it? Where you have a father and a mother who are raising all of their children under the same instruction, under the same discipline, under the same ways, and every child in that family will be different and unique, right? And God has made us all unique. Some of us are more like Peter. Some of us are more like James. Some of us are more like John. We can relate to different characters in the scripture.
And it's wonderful that God gives us examples of common men who are like us. He's an apostle, made an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says it's to the pilgrims, to those who are scattered, to the sojourners. And the sojourner really has this idea, and there's actually two different words that he'll use in this portion to refer to these same group of people as being sojourners and pilgrims. But they both have the same connotation. And the connotation is, by defining the word, the Greek words themselves, is the idea of being an alien living in a foreign land, which is what an alien is. Someone living in a foreign land. And then the other one will be someone who has a house next to yours in a foreign land. Now we recognize that when he talks about the dispersion, and although he uses the definite article here, it's very hard to determine if this is meaning a time when they were dispersed into these areas, or whether it is just speaking of it in the generality of which this word is oftentimes used. Oftentimes this word is used simply of Jewish people who are not living at that current moment in time in the promised land. And they were called aliens no matter where they were. They were called sojourners because they may live their whole life outside of the confines of the promised land, and they will always be called sojourners because their land, their home, is always seen to be the promised land. And so here, of course, we're dealing with something different. Here we're dealing with men and women, and perhaps where do these men and women come from? We're not sure. How did they come to know Christ as their Savior? We cannot be definitively sure. We know that at the time of Pentecost, these areas were represented at Pentecost. When the Spirit of God came down and they were speaking in tongues, they were hearing it in their own language, it says. And some of these were amazed that they heard the words of God in their own language from Pontus and Cappadocia. And perhaps it was even during that time that they came to know Christ and brought the gospel back. We also remember, don't we, that Paul, and you can correct me later if I'm wrong, but I believe it's in chapter 16 of the book of Acts, he desires to go up into this area to share the gospel. He has a desire to travel up into this area of what is modern-day Turkey, to go up there and share the gospel of Christ. And the Spirit of God forbids him. The Spirit of God will not allow him to go. And then, of course, he has that dream of that man from Macedonia crying out, come over and help us. And he sees that as a call from God, and he departs and goes over into Macedonia and to Philippi. But the Spirit of God forbade him from going into this area. And that's an interesting thing. It's as if the Lord already had someone. He already had another whom he was going to be using in that area. Already had someone he was going to place in that area. I remember years ago, right down the hill from Antipolo, where we lived in the Philippines, there was a little place, little town called Teresa.
Teresa. You remember? Phil and Mary would remember Teresa. Right down the hill from the back side of Antipolo. Mike Smits and I went down there one time together just to see what was going on down there, see if there was an openness to the gospel down there. And we went and we walked around the town and we talked with people. We shared Christ with some people that we saw. We went over to the local school and we talked with them. And it seemed as though the place was open to the gospel. It seemed as though there would be an opportunity there to see a work begun, to see people saved. And so Mike and I were kind of excited about it, and we went home and we prayed about it, and we never again went back to Teresa. You know, and I'm thinking to myself, well, why? Every time we tried to go, something came up and blocked our path. Every time we make plans to go back down, something got in the way, whether it was some other activity that we had to get to or something happened with the family, and we were and there was happened to be some problems in the family with on Mike's side, and every time we seemed to want to go down, our road was blocked. And we never did end up going back and seeing a work started there. But there is in Teresa an assembly of God's people today. There's an assembly there that is growing and flourishing. And it's as if the Lord said, I don't need you there. I have some other plans for that place. Thanks for coming down, taking a look, but I will take care of it. And so he did. The same thing was true one time. And we can make excuses, you know, and we're not trying to make excuses. We're just simply trying to see the hand of God and how he works sometimes. I remember one time going up, when we went up into the mountains, up from the lowlands up into the mountains in 2007, our desire was, we believed from the Lord, to go up into Sagada and bring the gospel up into Sagada, which was another 8 to 10 hours, depending on the road conditions, from where we were in Baguio, up into a more remote area of the mountains. And we traveled up there. Joyce and I traveled up there, and we visited with the people up there. We had a couple of meetings with some. We went down into Balugan to the Apid's place, and we talked with them. Is there an opening here? Oh, we'd love to have people come up and share. Wonderful. We went back down again. We came back up again, and we again visited around and talked to the people. Yes, yes, yes. It would be nice to have you come up. And we went back down again and never, ever got back again. It was really very odd to us, very strange to us. The Lord shut the door for us. He had a purpose for us in Baguio. Of that, I do not question at all. I had my heart issues that many of you are familiar with, and the doctors and everyone forbade me to travel any distance. This is a work of the Lord going on in Sagada. The Lord has seen fit to do it. But let me share you the other side of that coin. Let me share the other side of that coin. And this is harder to share. I remember years and years ago, as a first-year student at Emmaus, I remember walking across the at that time, you had to go through that park to get from where the boys' dorm was to where the school building was in Oak Park. And so I'm walking across the path. I was late for class. And I usually wasn't late for anything. But I was late for class. And I'm scurrying along and scurrying along. And I see a guy with a car with the hood up. And it's as if the Spirit of God said to my heart, go and help him. And I said, I can't. I'm in a hurry. I'm going to be late for class. So I went to class and got my mind filled with all kinds of nice theological things. And then afterwards, I come out and I see around the fireside room there a group of people talking. I entered into the conversation to find out what they were talking about. Another student who came after me, the Lord spoke to him as well. He went over and spoke with the guy, and the guy accepted Christ as his Savior. And I thought to myself, oh, Lord, you gave that opportunity to me, and I just ignored your voice. But the Lord said, that's okay.
I have someone coming right after you. Someone coming right after you. Challenging things. Anyway,
you know, missionaries, they can tell stories all day long. They can tell stories all day long. He seems to be, Peter now in this letter, seems to be thinking through this issue of persecution that was upon them in Rome and would now be coming as well to them if need be. So he wants to provide direction for them for these times. He wanted to encourage them and us by extension to look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life had suffering. He suffered in his life. He suffered in his death. And to look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are his body in this world. And he wants to encourage them to live in the world in such a way that even though through our sufferings, we provide a witness to the world of whose we are. And the hope and the faith that rests in us as individuals and as a community. To bear witness, even in suffering, of our hope. Even in our loneliness, of our hope. Even in our loss, our hope. Our hope. Because we know that this is not all there is. And he wants to encourage them. For the suffering we learn of this present age is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to follow. Do we really believe that? I think we do. Do we really believe that? That the suffering of this present world, this present age, is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to follow. I think we do. But that doesn't make suffering any easier. By definition, suffering is hard stuff. It's hard. No one wants suffering. But the fact of the matter is, we will face suffering. But we have one who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. We have one whose rod and staff comfort us. We have one and know that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And this world and this life is just passing, and passing so quickly. And one day we too shall be with the Lord. We are strangers or pilgrims, strangers in a strange land. It was a land that was not their own. It was not the promised land. They were strangers in a strange land. And it's interesting when he talks about scattered. He said that they are scattered. Pilgrims of the scattering or the dispersion. And that word for scattering or diaspora, it means literally to sow or to sow seed. So that, because the example comes from a sower in that day who would have his bag of seed on his side, and as he'd go along, he'd take his handful of seeds and he would throw them and they would scatter. And they would scatter. It came from that word to sow seed. These, and we're going to see in a moment, if our time holds out, we're going to see in a moment that it appears as though what this verse is saying, that God has selected these individuals to be in this area. He has sown them as seeds in this area for his glory. And we might see that as we move along this evening, if not next week. And that's one of those funny things I was learning from Greg this morning after my message. He said, okay, you went 5 minutes over, so that means you got to deduct 5 minutes off the next one in order to get finished on time. And he said, how is that all going to work? You're going to get to the end and you're going to have 4 hours you're going to need to make up. So in Hebrews, In speaking of the patriarchs, the writer to the Hebrews says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." They confessed that they were aliens. They confessed that they were living among people in a foreign land that was not their own. But they could cast their eyes over to the heavens and saw it afar off and believed it was a reality. They could cast their eyes and see the reality of it. In chapter 2, back in Peter again, Peter reiterates it, that we are sojourners and pilgrims. And as such, we should be conducting ourselves in certain ways. We are sojourners. How many times have preachers and teachers told you that, and you have acknowledged freely, that this is not our home? This is not our home. We were born again into a foreign land. We have never seen home. We've never been home. We don't know what home will be like, except for the small descriptions that we get through the scripture that speak of it. The descriptions we get. We've never been home. We've been born into a foreign land. We live our lives in a foreign land. But we have learned of home. We've learned of home. And on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. No chilling winds or poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. When I shall reach that happy place, I'll be forever blessed, for I shall see my Father's face and in his bosom rest. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land. Oh, my brothers and sisters, we are sojourners here. We are strangers in a foreign land, and we have never seen our home, but we cast our eyes out, and we see heaven's shore, and we look to the promise that God has given to us. And one day we will be there. Another hymn writer wrote, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Are we at home, settled in, comfortable in this world? Or are we, as these people in the time in which Peter is writing, that they are those who are foreigners, sojourners in a land that is not their own? I can remember many times in the Philippines, and I don't know if this was Phil and Mary's experience or some of the others, Peg and others who served overseas, that when you were living in a foreign land, it wasn't your culture. It wasn't your language. You might learn the language. You might adjust to the culture. You might assimilate into the culture. But in many ways, it was still not home. You would walk along sometimes, and you would, every once in a while, you would go to a place where there might be an American flag waving over the embassy downtown in Manila, or up in Baguio, maybe at the military bases in times past, or at Camp John Hay, and you would see the flag at Jusmag. You would see the U.S. flag waving, and your heart would long for home. Home. Something special about that word, isn't it? I don't care how long you
how short your journey is, it's always nice to be home. We're going home. We're going home. Won't you come and go with me? We're going home. I've never been there. Oh, but I heard it's wonderful. I'm going home. My heart longs to be there.
Does our heart really long to be there? Now, they are pilgrims. They are sown in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They are sown there. And it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I hesitate to enter into this because we have 1 minute left on the clock. And if you just read the same verse that I just read, there is too much there to spend 1 minute in. But let's go. I promise I won't keep you long, but I probably won't end at 7 either. Just go with me for a few moments. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Election is a doctrine that is both easy to understand and difficult to comprehend. That sounds almost like an oxymoron, doesn't it? It has this idea that election is a doctrine that is really easy to understand in the nuts and bolts of it, but it is difficult to comprehend how it all occurs and the process by which it occurs. It's working out. It's just like sovereignty. The sovereignty of God is both simple and complex. It is simple in that God is absolutely sovereign. And there's no one in this room that would deny that. That God is an absolute sovereign. And only one with absolute sovereignty can understand what it is to have absolute sovereignty. And He is the sovereign God. He is free in the truest sense of the word. What He determines to do, He can accomplish without effort. For He is not only the sovereign God, He is the omnipotent God. Sovereignty is complex. And as the sovereign God, He may choose within that sovereignty to act in certain ways, to allow certain things, and still remain absolutely sovereign. In that it was a choice made within the sovereignty of God to act in a certain way. In this complexity, we try and understand. We try and comprehend what it means by election and what it means by foreknowledge. What are election? What is foreknowledge? We try and strive to understand sovereignty and balance it without the issue of manipulation. To balance what it is. In other words, and please, I'm trying to say this delicately, and it's very hard to do because of the complexity of this issue. And what I mean is a sovereign God who does not control you as one would control chess pieces on a chessboard, under which the hand, they have absolutely no say in where they are moved, when they are moved, if they are moved, and are they moved only when the player moves them. And punished for a move that they had no control over making. Sovereignty of God is not like that. That the thoughts and actions of mankind are taken into consideration under the complexity of the issue of the sovereignty of God. And if we don't see it that way, man becomes a machine and nothing more. I knew I shouldn't have gotten into this with such a little time left. That man is displayed in the scripture is nothing but a chess piece that cannot resist the hand of the player, cannot have a unique thought that is not controlled or has sovereignty allowed for a will within man to act and interact with the God who made him according to his image. You see why it's complex and yet simple? Trying to balance the teaching of Scripture in this area is quite complex. And oftentimes we just have to kneel before God and say, I do not understand, but you do. And there's no conflict. You understand. And there's no conflict. I have to stop. Because if I get into these next three prepositions, it will take us a little bit more time than I have. Oh my God, it's such a wonderful God. You see how vast, how great, how sovereign he is. God does not think in his omniscience in sequence of thinking. He does not think one thought after the other in a sequence as man does. He knows all things with absolute certainty at any moment in time. And as I said to you before here, and I'm trying to remember, I tried to rack my brains just as I was sitting here, who said this, but did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Nothing ever occurs to God. He knows all of it. And in that omniscience is his foreknowledge, wrapped up in this omniscience that we struggle to understand. A part of it is his foreknowledge. And next Sunday we'll complete this thinking on what it is that God has elected these seated ones to in this opening of 1 Peter. Father, we are thankful that you are an awesome God. And if we could comprehend you in all of your ways, we too would be gods, and we are far from that. It is good that you are so far above us. It is good that you are so great and so mighty that our finite minds cannot comprehend, because it causes us to fall before you in admiration and in worship. Father, we are thankful that we have been made your children. We're thankful that we belong to you. We're thankful that we have a glorious future that lies ahead of us, and we have cast our eyes and have seen, and we long to be where you are. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to learn to suffer in this world by seeing and hearing the things that break your heart, and praying that your Spirit would melt our hearts as well. So, Father, we commit ourselves to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.